there. During Isaiah's ministry, which spanned the reign of four kings, the people of Judah were very often in dire straits. It's true that they should have been experiencing the great blessings that God had promised to them. They ought to have been flourishing in the land of promise, rejoicing and glorifying in the God who had chosen them. But for all of what should have been for this nation, there were times when these people were in the depths of national ruin. It's no secret that the ultimate cause of that situation was their ongoing sin against the Lord. For years there had been a steady drift away from God. A succession of evil kings and a run of false prophets had taken their toll on the nation. So much so that the laws of God had been forsaken. True worship had been compromised, godly standards had been swept away, and a love of pleasure had overtaken any love for God. To summarize, men were simply living to please themselves. And added to that was the fact that not only was there a turning away from God, but there was a turning to idols. As Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 of his prophecy, God's people had committed two evils. They had forsaken him, and they had turned to things that could never satisfy them. Consequently, the nation faced constant trouble. Their sin was going to cost them very dearly. I'm tempted to pause there and make application in regard to our own nation. We're living in times when our own United Kingdom has abandoned the things of God, has gone whole scale after the things of this world, has broken the commandments of God at every turn, and seems determined to pursue a life and a culture and a society that's marked with sin. And it's going to cost our nation dearly. It's true spiritually, it's true individually, it's true for the unconverted, it's also true for the Christian. If we give ourselves to sin, child of God, it's going to cost us dearly in our walk with the Lord. That's how it was with Judah, and this nation was no exception to that rule. Now, for a patriotic man like Isaiah, that was a most distressing, a most disturbing situation. His nation so favoured by God, his nation so blessed in the past, his nation so privileged with spiritual advantages, so graciously chosen, so patiently led forward into the promised land, was on the verge of losing so much at the hand of their enemies, and that because of their own sin. It was enough to plunge this man of God into irrecoverable despair. And I think that's what was going to happen had it not been for the fact that in the midst of such misery, in the midst of such turmoil, Isaiah had a message of mercy and therefore a message of hope. While he had hard words for these very hard times, he also had a word of encouragement regarding the eternal purposes and plan of God. And that message centered on the person and the finished work of the coming Messiah. Isaiah was a very evangelical prophet. Though he lived some 700 years before the incarnation, this man preached the good news of Christ's coming to redeem and to save a people for himself. Like the great apostles after him, Isaiah did not preach himself, but he preached Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the evidence of such a ministry is overwhelming in this particular prophecy. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, he preached Christ as the sign, born of the Virgin, and he called him, or described him, as Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, he preached Christ as the child that would be born, and the son that would be given, who would have the government upon his shoulder, and whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 32, he preached Christ as the King, reigning in righteousness, and as the man who would be a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. In chapter 35, he preached Christ as the one who would bring his people to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And as you read through the prophecy of this man, there can be no question, this mighty prophet of God, he did not preach theories, he did not promote men, he did not present an empty or vain philosophy and seek to apply that to the ills of the nation. In the midst of all their trouble, this man preached Christ. And part of his message, a central part of his message, a cardinal part of his message, the crucial part of his message, related to the sufferings of Christ. It's amazing just to trace the many references that there are in this book to that particular theme. But perhaps the greatest prophecy concerning the cross work of the Savior is found in the chapter we have read together this evening, Isaiah chapter 53. I might make the point here that this section of the prophecy commences actually in the previous chapter, in chapter 52 and verse 13, where he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And the reference there to "my servant" is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in this section from chapter 52 verse 13 right to the end of chapter 53 is a song. It's an inspired song, and its arrangement has been described as a literary masterpiece. There are five sections with three verses in each section. It's a song running right from verse 13 of the 52nd chapter to the end of chapter 53. But it's not so much the structure of this passage that interests me tonight as it is the substance of these verses. For this passage brings us directly to the foot of the old rugged cross. The language here is majestic. The message is unmistakable. The theme is obviously Christ-centered. But the very heart of the passage is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I think it's true to say that no other Old Testament passage uncovers the sorrow and the suffering of Christ quite like this one. Last Tuesday night we pondered the subject of the appointment of the cross. The fact that the cross was no accident. The truth that the cross was no afterthought, it was not a mistake. It was not an alternative plan for salvation when other plans had been tried and had failed. Rather, God foreordained that Christ would come. He set him apart to this great work. In eternity past, he chose him and he appointed him to be the Savior. But that leads to another question, and it's this. What did the cross entail? What price was paid for our salvation? When we read of the cross, when we sing of the cross, when we think of the cross, when we stop, as we will in a few weeks' time in the will of God, to remember the Lord's death around his table, we've got to ponder, what does the cross really mean? And the answer to that question brings us to consider the agonies of the cross. I readily confess this is a massive theme. I was listening to a preacher today in the car who was speaking about the sovereignty of God, God's eternal decrees, and he made the comment that he felt so frustrated that he couldn't just fully understand the sovereignty of God and God's eternal decrees. He felt his mind just wasn't capable of getting to the bottom of that subject. I think that's how we all feel when we come to deal with the sufferings of Christ. There's a sense in which we are frustrated because of our own limitations, that we just can't fully understand the depths of Christ's agony. None of us this side of eternity will ever fully understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But having said that, there are things we can learn and things we ought to know. And that's why we come to this theme tonight, the agonies of the cross. Let me say something first of all about the extent of Christ's agonies. Scripture uses many phrases to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and One of the most telling ones, one of the most moving titles, must be found here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, where the inspired prophet writes, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief." The man of sorrows. Now, Christ was never called the man of prayer. Certainly not in that kind of phrase, though he was a man of prayer. And although he prayed and his Father always heard him. He was never called the man of miracles, though he performed many mighty works right throughout his earthly ministry. He was never described as the man of theology, though he had the tongue of the learned, and no man ever spake as Christ spoke. He's never described as the man of the people. And yet we read that the common people heard him gladly. The Lord Jesus Christ is not described by any of those terms, but he is described here as a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And the way those words are phrased indicates that no man has ever suffered or sorrowed like Christ. Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows. His agonies are incomparable. His agonies, his sufferings, his sorrows are unequaled. They are unique. Of course, others have suffered great agony. Others have been afflicted. Others have been tormented. Others have been pained and pierced and done to death. Some have suffered tremendous agony in life and in death. But none as much as Jesus Christ. Is that not what's stressed in Lamentations 1 and verse 12? Words perfectly suited to the Saviour when it's asked, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." As John Flavel put it, Christ was given to the most unparalleled sufferings that were ever inflicted or borne by any. He spoke of agonies that never any felt before him. And believer, however we look at the events leading up to Calvary, however we look at the events that unfolded at Calvary, however we examine the crucifixion of the Saviour and those events that led to his crucifixion, we are compelled to stand amazed at the awful sorrow and the awful sufferings of Jesus Christ. I think of him sweating in the garden. He had gone there to pray. The Garden of Gethsemane was not an unusual place for Christ to pray. It was the place he was often found in prayer. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, we have this record that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. I think we've got to pause there and note that when Christ was praying there in the garden in this agony of sweat, his zeal to do his Father's will, that's what you have there. His zeal to fulfill the great call and the great commission of heaven was so intense. His zeal to do the Father's will was so intense, it was so real, that his body was drenched in his own blood. Gethsemane means wine press, the place where the grapes are crushed and broken, and the juices of the grapes begin to flow. And as far as Christ was concerned, it was the place where his blood flowed as he agonized in prayer before his death. And from that garden, he was sold like a slave. For it was into that very place that Judas the arch traitor came with his mob. His deal had already been done. The money had been paid, 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? Because that was just the price of a common slave. The going price of a common slave. The sign had already been arranged. And when Judas kissed the Saviour and identified him as the one to be arrested, Christ was wounded in the house of his friends. The one who had been with him, the one who had listened to him preach, the one who for 3.5 years had been there with Christ, had risen up against him to betray him. And there in the garden, as he was sold as a slave, Christ was wounded. And then he was shamed by the scribes. Those who came with Judas wasted no time in taking Christ from the garden to the court. It was night. It was illegal. It was unjust. But they took Christ off to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there they acted out a mock trial against the Savior. And in the course of that trial, the Lord Jesus Christ said that they would see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And when those scribes and Pharisees and religious men heard Christ say that, he was immediately charged with blasphemy. And the cry went up in that house of the high priest. The cry went around the place, "He is guilty of death." Then Matthew 26 and verse 67 records, "Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." By this stage, Christ has been forsaken by his disciples. He's standing there as the center of attention in the house of the high priest. His body still wet with the agonizing sweat of the garden. And men come and spit in his face. And take the palms of their hands and slap him across the cheek. And from there, he was then scourged as a criminal. For from that house they brought Christ to the hall. And they brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor. I needn't say much about Pilate. He was a fool. He desired to please men more than please God. And although he could find no fault in Christ, he decided to release Barabbas and hand Christ to be crucified. Before he did that, he scourged him. He ordered Christ to be stripped and lashed with the scourge. In fulfillment of what the psalmist had penned in Psalm 129 and verse 3, "The plowers ploughed upon my back, and they made long their furrows." His sweat in the garden, then sold as a slave, then scorned by the scribes, and then scourged as a criminal, and then he scorned by the soldiers. If you have your Bible open there, look over at Matthew chapter 27. And verse 27. Because after Pilate has handed the Savior over, and he has scourged the Lord, then the soldiers take over. And Pilate has handed the Savior over to the Romans. And Matthew 27, verse 27, records these words, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head." He's gone now from the court of judgment, Pilate's hall, into this common hall. And this has to be one of the most affecting scenes prior to Christ's crucifixion. It speaks there of a band of soldiers. Commentators are of the mind it means 600 men. Cruel, godless, brutal men. And they strip Christ. They strip him naked. And then they crown him with a crown of thorns. And then they mock him when they put a reed in his hand or a rod in his hand, and they bow the knee and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then verse 30 records, "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." And the language of the text suggests that every one of them filed past Christ and spat on him. Every one of them filed past Christ and smote him with the rod. There Christ is scorned by the soldiers. What agony, what shame, what suffering by the Saviour. And that leads you to him being slain on the cross, for they went from the hall to the hill, and there they nailed him to a tree. And death by crucifixion was violently painful. It was a death of deaths. There was indescribable shame attached to crucifixion, not just because the person was naked, but because crucifixion was reserved for the very worst in society. It was a death reserved for slaves, free men who were guilty of capital crimes were not put to death by crucifixion. This was kept for those who were the lowest of society, the slaves of society. And there's Christ, and they nail him to the cross, and they lift him up in open shame before all who have gathered there. It was a cursed death. For on that cross he hung, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died. And all the way it was agony heaped upon agony. And Christ's pain was sorer than all other pains put together. He suffered in every part. He suffered in his body, and he suffered in his soul. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, in the agonies of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered like no other person has ever or will ever suffer. Look at the language of Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3. Look at what's said there. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was despised. Verse 5, "He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Verse 8, "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Christ was despised. He was rejected, he was wounded, he was bruised, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, then he's cut off out of the land of the living. What physical sufferings Christ endured. And yet the heaviest blow, the heaviest part of Christ's agony was still to come. Verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And during those 3 hours of darkness, Jehovah God lifted up his rod and smote Christ. He didn't spare him. He didn't reduce his wrath, because Christ was his only begotten Son. He didn't lessen the blows, because Christ was the darling of his bosom. He didn't hold back, because Christ was his eternal delight. Rather, God the Father dealt with Christ, God the Son, as his justice demanded sin be dealt with. For Christ, who knew no sin,
was made sin for us. And God blessed him.
Makes me think of Zechariah 13 verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow or my equal, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. We can't understand that. That God would say, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd, smite the man Christ Jesus, the man my fellow, not just the man Christ Jesus, but the God man Christ Jesus, and smite him. And you wonder, Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Believer, Jesus Christ suffered unimaginable agony to save us from our sin. The extent of Christ's agony. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice the enduring of Christ's agony. When Paul dealt with this theme in writing to the Hebrews, he made this statement in Hebrews 12 and verses 2 and 3, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Twice Paul uses the term endured. The Greek word that's used there has very strong connections with suffering. What Paul was stressing was that Christ patiently, Christ courageously, Christ fully suffered the agonies of the cross. I want us to understand tonight that God did not spare him. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. God did not spare Christ the agony, and Christ did not step back from the agony. He endured it. He endured the agonies of the cross willingly. Very often in Scripture, the truth is presented that God gave his only begotten son, that he sent him, that he ordained that he would die, that he appointed his sorrow and his suffering on the cross. That in no way suggests that Christ was passive in this. It in no way suggests that God the Father acted on his own and he just merely appointed Christ or ordered Christ to go and do the suffering for his people, with the thought behind that kind of idea that Christ was unwilling. Nothing could be further from the truth. While it is true that God gave his son, it's also true that the son came willingly. There's an amazing text in John chapter 17, in verse 19. This is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prays this, of course, before he goes to Calvary. And you have here Father and Son in the most closest communion, with the Son praying to his Heavenly Father. In the John 17 and verse 19, you have these words: and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Notice what he says there: for their sakes He's speaking here of his people. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. Now the term sanctify there doesn't mean that Christ made himself holy. That's how we often think of the term sanctify or sanctification. It certainly has that aspect to it. It doesn't mean that in this verse. The term can also mean just to set apart. And that's the thought in this verse, in this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Or you can read the verse, for their sakes I set myself apart. It means that for the sake of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ set himself apart for the cross. Matthew Henry had it right when he said he entirely devoted himself to the undertaking and all the parts of it, especially that which he was now going about, the offering up of himself without spot unto God by the eternal Spirit. He, as the priest and altar, sanctified himself as the sacrifice. In other words, believer, what has been stressed here in this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he set himself apart for this work. It wasn't that he was just set apart for it. It's more than that. He set himself apart for this work. He voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice to God for the redemption of his people. I quoted John Flavel already. He made the comment, he would have none think that he died out of a necessity of compulsion, forced to it, dragged to it, driven to it, but out of choice. Is that not the truth of Hebrews 7:27? He offered up himself to God. Is that not the truth of John 10 verse 15? I lay down my life for the sheep. The Old Testament sacrifices that are a type of Christ's sacrifice at times had to be tied to the horns of the altar. There was very often a withdrawing by the animal from the place of sacrifice. Not so with Christ. Not so with Christ. He speaks so often throughout the Gospels of his hour not having come. We read of him setting his face to go to Jerusalem, because Christ willingly endured the cross. He willingly suffered for us. I'm tempted to pause there and make the point that if Christ showed so much willingness for us, how is it we can't show so much willingness for Christ? He endured it all for our salvation. And how little we're willing to sacrifice for him. He endured it willingly. He suffered the agony of the cross fully. Christ refused to have his agony lessened on the cross. They came and they offered him vinegar and gall as a means of deadening the pain, and Christ refused it. He bore the full agony as he hung on Calvary's tree. And then also Christ suffered the agony of the cross victoriously. He committed his spirit into the hands of his God. There's reference to that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. You needn't turn to the reference. It speaks of Christ with a loud voice crying, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Christ did not die in defeat. His death was not a defeat. His death was not Christ being overcome by death, but by his death, he slew death. And he endured the agony of the cross victoriously. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior. the extent of his agony, the enduring of his agony. Let me say something very quickly about the explanation for his agony. Why did he suffer? Why did Christ endure the cross? Why did he go to Calvary? Why the cross? What does it show to us? It shows two things, at least two things. It shows, first of all, the pure and inflexible justice of God. Christ was made sin for us. Therefore, the wrath of God fell upon him. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That phrase, "the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," simply means that he caused our sins to meet on Christ. It's the thought behind the phrase. Our sins met on Christ. The sins of all his people met on Christ. And as our sin bearer, as the one who stood as our substitute, the wrath of God fell upon Christ. Because the justice of God is inflexible, God did not turn away because it was his Son. The wages of sin is death. And as Christ was bearing our sin, he had to die. He had to die. Because God's justice is inflexible. And of course, that's a very solemn thing for those who are not saved. When we're not saved, the justice of God is a dreadful thing. But believer, when we are saved, the justice of God is a tremendous thing. Because Christ has borne the penalty. Christ has suffered the wrath. Christ has endured the agony. Therefore, there's no agony for me to endure. Because God's justice is true. And he will not punish Christ for my sin and then punish me. This, the justice and the judgment that my sin deserves, has already been meted out on Christ. And now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross proves the pure and inflexible justice of God. Our sins met on Christ, and God bruised them. But not only that, it proves the personal and incredible love for sinners. The personal, incredible love of Christ for sinners. That's why he went to Calvary. He suffered all of this for us. All of it. That's the point. That's the part of this. That we just can't get our heads or really our hearts around. It wasn't that Christ died for those who loved him. It was while we were yet enemies. It wasn't that Christ died for those who after their salvation would be perfect in all that they would do for him, because we're far from it. Yet he still loved us and gave himself for us. And Christian, that's the amazing thing. But all of that agony was heaped upon Christ, and Christ endured it all for you and for me. That's what Isaiah stresses right throughout this chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The agony belonged to Christ. The victory belongs to us. The sorrowing belongs to Christ. The salvation belongs to us. The awful bitterness and pain and suffering of death belong to Christ. The glory, the peace, the joy of knowing Christ as our Savior belongs to us. The guilt was ours. The grace is His. And by His grace we have been saved. Because Christ was wounded for our transgressions. And I trust tonight that God will take the words of this chapter, write them upon our souls, that we might understand what it cost Him to bear away our sin. And Christian, when you think of it, how precious we must be in the sight of Christ, that He would lay down His life for us. How dreadful a thing sin is, that it cost Christ His life's blood to save us from it. Let's not dabble in sin. Treat it a light thing. Be careless about it. Because Christ has purchased our salvation at infinite cost. His own precious blood. The appointment of the cross led to the agonies of the cross, and the agonies of the cross lead to the accomplishment of the cross, because Christ prayed, "It is finished." And God willing, we'll come to that next Tuesday night before we get to prayer. May God bless His word. May God touch our hearts. May He revive our souls in these times as we ponder Christ and Him crucified. We're going to get to